Now, the passages that Daniel read for us a little bit earlier are really the basis for our message this evening. But there's a couple of other very short passages I'd like to read with you. And if you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, just the first three verses, and then Titus 3:3. So Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reading verses 1 to 3. So this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and this is what he writes to them. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And once again, this is Paul writing to Titus. And in Titus 3, verse 3, we read very similar words. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It paints a pretty desperate picture, doesn't it? So, and that, unfortunately, in one sense, is what the topic of our message is this evening. It's not something that we like to hear, but it's something that we need to hear. And there, it can't be just something that we hear. There has to be a response to it. So, let me lead you in a brief time of prayer. Dear God, our Father, please quieten our hearts and remove from us the distractions of this past hour to help us focus on your word. May you be pleased to grant understanding through your Holy Spirit, and then deepen our love for your Son, Jesus Christ. So as you guide our minds, may you also be pleased to guide my words, that they may be honouring to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the message this evening is entitled The Law of God and Our Human Misery. And it's a series that we've just started doing, mainly in the evening services. Daniel did the first one last Sunday. And it's written by the Reverend Martin Galak. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with Lord's Days 2, the Heidelberg Catechism begins to look at human misery, and that's what we did for our Confession of Faith this evening. As Daniel reminded us, the Catechism is divided into three parts, and we're now in part one. It deals with sin, its origin, nature, and power. Surprisingly, the Catechism only spends three Lord's Days on this subject. With Lord's Day 5, it is already dealing with deliverance in Christ, which is part two of the Catechism. But in these three Lord's Days, it manages to say enough about the scriptural doctrine of sin to make us realise how much we need the forgiveness of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we look at the scriptures in more detail, we will be exploring two main points. The first one, and it's by far the longer one, the law brings the knowledge of sin. And then secondly, this knowledge drives us to Christ. So you can see the purpose of having the law. So, turning to that first point, the law brings a knowledge of sin. Please note that the law of God does not specifically say that you and I are sinful people. It simply tells us what God wants us to do and what not to do. It's the application of the law to our human situation that shows up our sinful natures. When the rich young ruler heard God's commands from Christ, then he sincerely believed he had kept them. All these I have kept from my youth, is what he said. God's law simply told him what to do, and he felt that he had done that. It wasn't until Christ actually applied the commandment about coveting to his own personal situation, to his heart, that he discovered that he really was not doing what the law demanded. How simple is the law of God? It is as simple as this. love God and love your neighbour, as we know from Matthew 22. When you do that, then you'll be obeying all the commandments. Love is the fulfilment of the law, as Daniel read to us from Romans 13, verse 10. The Bible, of course, spells out the nature of this love that God is actually asking of us. When we discover what that is, then we begin to see that loving God and our neighbour may not be quite so simple. The command is simple, its application is not. Scripture says in Luke 10, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." This is the first and greatest commandment. Love God totally and perfectly. The law of God does not ask for a mere good intention to love God, nor a mere trying to love God, but to actually do it, and do it all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and just for your lifetime. So in other words, in every situation and in every circumstance, love God with every part of you, your heart, soul, strength and mind. And the law of God also says, love your neighbour as yourself. This presupposes that we love ourselves. And we can take this in two ways. When you're always giving the impression that you're the best, then when people will soon say that you love yourself too much or that you're full of yourself. What they mean is that you can have an inflated opinion of yourself, that you lack humility. But this is not the way God meant it when he commands us to love our neighbour as ourselves. God is saying that no one in their right mind hurts or destroys themselves. We look after and care for ourselves. Today you probably ate food, had a shower, brushed your teeth, and plan to wash the sheets sometime in the coming days. I'm simply saying that we are looking after ourselves. It's not a love for self that says that I am the greatest. It's just a natural, normal self-love in which we seek our own well-being. And now God says, I want you to love your fellow man in the same way. God wants us to seek our neighbour's well-being. God does not want us to harm our neighbour. Even if we were not looking after ourselves very well, God wants us to seek our neighbour's greatest good. Some mistakenly think that loving God and their neighbour is only a New Testament commandment. They think that the Old Testament was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth situation. But love to God and neighbour was already an Old Testament requirement, as we read in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18. God's will for mankind has always been total love for God and to love our neighbour. It was what Adam and Eve had to do before the fall into sin, and God did not change the rules after sin had entered the world. He still required everyone to love him and one another. Love to God and neighbour has always been the will of God for human beings. But how is love related to the law? God's law demands love, but should not love be a spontaneous action coming from the heart? Yes, love is that, but love needs direction. It's one thing to love someone, but how to love that someone is quite another thing. The Lord Jesus explains it for us. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command," in John 14, verse 15. Can you say that you love Christ? Good, may the Lord be praised. But how are you to love him? By obeying his commandments, by doing what he says. Scripture also says that love does no harm to his neighbour. We obey this if we obey God's command to seek our neighbour's well-being. So, that makes the law to love God and our neighbour a good law. We can see how good the law of God is when we look at the Ten Commandments. So let's briefly go through those. The first commandment says to worship God only. It seeks to honour God as the only true God and to keep away from false gods. The second commandment says how to worship God. We're not to take a bird or an animal or a creature from the sea and say that that creature gives us an idea of what God is like. We're not to use our own imagination when we worship God. God does not like that because we are putting the Creator in the same class as the creatures. The third commandment is about God's name. Keep it holy. Don't use his name flippantly or as a curse. The fourth commandment is about God's day. By keeping it, we will experience well-being because God knows we need regular rest in order to be refreshed and have an opportunity to worship him. So you can already see at a quick glance at the first four commandments that each one aims to glorify God. And this is a good thing. By obeying them, you will show that you love God. It's the same with the remaining six commandments. So let's quickly go through those. The fifth commandment says to honour your father and mother, and it's all about authority. The sixth says, do not murder another, and that is about the sanctity of life. The seventh says, do not commit adultery, and it's about purity. The eighth says, don't steal, and it's about having rights to personal property. The ninth says, don't give false witness, and it's about preserving truth. And the tenth says, don't covet, and it's about contentment. When you are not content with what God gives you, then you will be inclined to break the other commandments, to steal, to commit adultery, and murder. You can see how these last six commandments are all aimed at the neighbour's well-being. And again, our quick glance shows that these also demand something good. Obey them, and you will show that you love your neighbour. So the law of God is good because it aims to glorify God and seek the well-being of the neighbour. From Romans 7, which Daniel read for us earlier, we see Paul as a Christian believer confessing that the law is good. We see that in verse 16. And in verse 22, he says his inner being, he delights in God's law. He says the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Every child of God will have the same experience about the law of God. The believer will readily acknowledge that the law is good in itself. Why? What else can he say about the law? He can't say it's bad, for it isn't. The law aims to glorify God and it seeks the well-being of our fellow man. You can't think of something better than that. You can't improve on it. But now another question. How does the unbeliever see God's law? He sees it quite differently. He does not love God. He's indifferent to whatever God may say. The attitude of some unbelievers is, in fact, quite hostile to God. They're always sounding off against God and the Christian faith. Such people do not want to submit to God's law. Just try and tell them what God thinks of the Sydney's Mardi Gras parades. What God has to say about abortion, adultery, homosexuality, gender, divorce, and euthanasia. They will very soon tell you that they don't want to listen to biblical morality. They refuse to submit to God's law and are hostile to it. They want to live by their own rules. But argue the same case to a Christian believer who is willing to bow before God's authority, and you will find a wholehearted agreement with God's law. In fact, what people think of God's commandments usually indicates how much they love God. Remember Jesus' words, "If you love me, you will obey what I command you." The law of God actually does more than just telling us how to love God and our neighbour. It makes us see that sin and its terrible power are lurking in our human nature. God demands we love him and our neighbour, and when we hear this, we discover that we actually do the opposite. We do not totally love God in the way he demands it, and we do not always seek the well-being of our fellow men. Once more, we can identify with Paul's experience. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." See that in verse 14 of Romans 7. Another of our Reformation confessions, the Canons of Dort, explains that the more we understand the higher requirements of God's law, the more we realise how low we have fallen and the greater our guilt. Like it says in the scripture, through the law we became conscious of sin. Another translation says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul gives us an example to help us see how the law does this. He says, Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse 7. So here you are, eyeing off the beautiful thing someone else has got, and you no longer like what you have. King Ahab badly wanted Naboth's vineyard because it was right next door to his gardens, which he wanted to extend. Naboth politely explained that it was not up for sale, and this upset the king. Naboth stopping in his greed put him out. Ahab's evil wife Jezebel fixed the king's problem. She arranged for Naboth's murder so that Ahab could have this vineyard. Here is a clear example of how the commandment, do not covet, should have caused Ahab to discover that there was a lot of covetousness in his heart. And by not resisting that evil, the terrible sins of lies and murder then took place. The purpose of this example was to show that when a person clearly hears what God's law requires from him, it makes him see that he is disobeying God all the time. This also implies that he is not loving God nor seeking his neighbour well-being. The law of God then makes us see that sin and its terrible power are lurking in our nature. In fact, it's worse than that. The various commandments provoke us to sin. Yes, they actually arouse sin in our nature. The tendency to sin is always present in our nature. That's something we inherited from the fall into sin, and it's passed from one generation to another. God's commandments actually bring that tendency to sin in our nature to the very surface. What are we actually saying? Listen once more to the Apostle Paul. He says, apart from the law, sin is dead. That's in verse 8. What does it mean? We all know that when you tell a child not to touch something, he will want to go ahead and touch it. In one of the places we used to stay for holidays, there was a stove that had no protective barrier around it. We had to tell the children not to touch it because it would burn them. They were too small to realise that for themselves, so there was a law, don't touch the stove. This law was for their good. Well, you know, of course, what happened. One of the children went and touched the stove and got his finger burnt. Before we gave the law, there was no interest in the stove. But to prevent accidents, we had to warn, don't touch the stove. The same command that was designed to protect them also invited disobedience. I might also add that if we ever put a note up at the school when we're doing painting, wet paint, don't touch, you can see all these little fingerprints all over it. So it's not isolated just to young children. We're still dealing with the point about the law bringing knowledge of sin, and it does so in yet one more way. In the face of God's law, we also discover that we are unable to give that total love to God as we should, and we are unable to love our neighbour in the manner that God asks. We just can't do it. Paul expresses the despair of every believer when he says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. That's in verse 16. God reminds us many times of the good requirements of the law, but it faces us with our inability to live perfectly. Thus we realise we are held captive by our sinful natures. We can't break out of our sinful habits. We hate it. We complain. Why do I have such a sinful nature, and why can't I overcome it? We're like Paul. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. For a while we seem to succeed, but then, once again, we are doing the very things we don't want to do. It's the experience of every alcoholic, every drug addict, every overweight person addicted to food but wanting to slim down. But it's not just that in those things. It's the same with everything that is sinful to which we are hooked. We hate ourselves because of it and get depressed because the bottom line says, I know what God wants me to do, but I just can't do it. I'm too weak. The law of God, then, also makes us aware that we, in our own nature, are not able to do what it asks. And there's nothing so depressing as wanting to do something good, but being unable to do it. So, We see how question 5 of the Catechism is in accord with what the Apostle Paul outlines in Romans. We can't live up to the good requirements of the law. We have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbour. But wait a minute. We were talking about hating our sinful self, and now it's to hating God and our neighbour as well. How do we make that jump so quickly? Do you really hate God and your neighbour? No, don't answer. Most of you would say, I don't think so. I don't really hate God, and I really don't hate my neighbour. But go back to the words of Jesus again. If you love me, you will obey my commands. You love Jesus? We'll stop sinning. Completely. But we can't, can we? And that is the same as saying that we don't love God in that total way. We also still love to sin. Nor do we love our neighbours because there are many times that we don't bother about their well-being. We seek our own well-being to the degree that leaves us well short of doing the same to our neighbour. There is then, in our natures, a tendency to not love God totally and to not love our neighbour as much as we love ourselves. And there will be times in which that tendency can go as far as actually hating God and hating our neighbour, especially when they stand in the way of us wanting to do some of those sins we love. So, we have just seen how the law brings the knowledge of sin. And our second point is, this knowledge drives us to Christ. So, looking at how this knowledge drives us to Christ, and this is more the shorter point. To know about our sin and misery is one thing. To break with sin is quite another thing. When we realise that we haven't got it in us to truly love God and our neighbour in the way God says we should, then our problem is as the scripture describes it. Our nature is dead in transgressions and sins. And something that is dead cannot come to life again, not by itself. So how can spiritually dead sinners come to the living God? The sinner can't save himself, he can't change his sinful nature. We begin to see that there has to be some power outside of us to turn us to God. The sinner dead in sin needs the Holy Spirit to cause the spark of new life in him. As much as you can't start the engine of your car without some kind of starting system, so also it is impossible to begin a spiritual life within yourself apart from God's Spirit. It is God who causes you to be born again. It is God's Spirit who makes us aware of the good we ought to do, who makes us want to be better than we are, and who gives us the longing to be free from our addiction to and love for sin. The law of God will not do that by itself. Whilst the law itself is good, holy and righteous, it cannot offer us the remedy. It simply says, obey perfectly and you will be free. But to obey perfectly is the very thing we can't do, and does not provide us the way of escape from the shackles of our sinfulness. God makes us see that we are really what we are really like in ourselves, and God awakens in us the desire to be forgiven, cleansed, and pardoned. When we find ourselves wanting to hear about Christ the Saviour, then it is the Spirit who has put that spiritual hunger within us. The Spirit does this by applying God's law to us, as we described earlier. The Christian believer discovers that in order to continue to enjoy the comfort of belonging to Christ in life and in death, he needs to be driven to Christ again and again. It won't satisfy our spiritual thirst by drinking once from the well of salvation and then no more. The believer will become thirsty again and again, and that drives him back to drink from Christ every time. In the same Romans 7 passage, Paul explains how it all works. He says that he finds himself doing sinful things which he hates doing. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." Some say that Paul here is talking about his life before he was a Christian. In the verses leading up to this, in verses 7 to 13, he probably did refer to his pre-Christian state, because he explains how God's law made him discover his sin and his sinful nature. It was despair about his own wretchedness that drove him to Christ. But once he became a believer, then he still finds himself in conflict with sin. And many believe that he is describing that conflict in those verses 18 to 20. In fact, it has to be a Christian believer who experiences this fierce conflict with sin. The Christian, in turning to God, has come to experience both self-disgust and despair. He's come to realize, in the light of God's holy and pure law, that nothing good dwells in his nature. The believer admits to his wretchedness and wants to be delivered from the power of sin, and it is he who flees to Christ again and again to be refreshed. He sees himself as God sees him. He knows that his obedience to God is still so often not honouring and not glorifying to God. This is what makes him unhappy. He wants to serve the Lord better. The difficulty of this is his conflict. Realizing that his own nature is weak and open to temptation to sin causes a Christian believer to seek Christ again and again, and he prays that the power of the Holy Spirit to work freely in him. He knows that he's still such a beginner in the holiness of life, so he is driven to Christ. He is humble before God and is determined once again to obey and serve his Saviour and Lord. That, then, is the conflict of the Christian believer who knows the will of God, loves it, wants it, longs to be obedient to it, but who finds that by himself he still cannot do it. His whole being, his mind and his will agrees with the law of God. He longs to do good. He hates doing evil, hates it with a holy hatred. And if he does sin, then it is against his mind and his will. It is against the whole nature of his life, because he is of Christ. He is a new creature. And when he still finds himself attracted to sin, yes, a perverse love for those things he knows to be wrong, then he knows he must wage war on those sinful inclinations. He can't allow that sinful part in him to gain the upper hand. In Christ's strength, he must subdue it. And when this conflict is fierce and at times seems unwinnable, then he must remember that Paul too had the same struggle. He too saw two forces at work in him, the force of sin and the force of Christ. He even cried out, as we read in chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He gives the answer. Ever since he was a Christian, he has known the answer. In fact, all believers know what the answer is. It is this: thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yes, through Christ we are always overcoming sin. May the Lord hasten the day of his return so that we are no longer able to sin. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, this evening that we've spent some time looking at sin and the law of God, and we have to confess that the law of God is good, because it honours you as the pure and holy God, and it seeks the best for our neighbour, doing what is best for them and what is good for them. And yet we've also been reminded that in and of ourselves we are unable to keep the law. And not that long ago we were reminded of the Pharisees who thought that by an outward obedience to the law that they could be right with you, that they were felt justified by their righteousness, rather than relying on a righteousness that could only be provided by you. And sometimes we fall into that very same trap. We think that we're doing what is pleasing to you, that we're looking at the outward actions, and so much we comfort ourselves by looking at others who may not be on the same path of sanctification as ourselves. And yet we fall so far short, because it's not just the outward actions, you're also looking at the heart. You judge what is in our hearts. You judge every thought, every intention. You know what is there. And while we can kid ourselves, we cannot do that same to you. So we thank you for the way that your law reveals sins to us. And it is our earnest prayer for ourselves, but also for unbelievers, that they may come, or particularly for unbelievers, that they may see their need for a Saviour, and that they may turn to him to seek forgiveness, and for ourselves to go in the strength that you provide through your Spirit to confront sin and start dealing with it rather than entertaining it and giving in to it. Help us to know our own limitations, that we are weak. If we think we are strong, then we know that we're in big trouble. So may your Holy Spirit continue to work in us, that we may become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may have a growing desire to hate sin, that we may have a growing desire to do what pleases you, and increase our ability to be able to conform more and more to your will day by day. We thank you for the answer to all our problems is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that it solves all our problems in this life, but what he does is he solved the fundamental problem of being a sinful people before a holy God. And we thank you that the Catechism later on talks about our deliverance from sin. But we do pray that we may take to heart the things that we've heard this evening, and that it may have an impact upon our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.